We're going to be looking at a story out of the book of Jeremiah, but I'd like to begin reading with you in Romans chapter 9. Now, you're going to have to do a little bit of work this morning and try and hold three passages of Scripture in your head. I hope we don't have any terrible accidents here, overload or anything like that. Romans chapter 9 and verse 15. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. And now, please, a passage in Matthew chapter 27. This tells the sad end of Judas Iscariot. Verse 3, Matthew 27, verse 3. Then Judas, who had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, that is, Jesus was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. What hypocrites. Excuse me, that's my addition there. Then they took counsel and bought with them, that is, with the money, the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood, Akeldama, unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. We could read the grisly details of Judas's actual end in Acts chapter 1, but I forbear. It seems as if he didn't quite calculate his hanging properly and ended up being smashed to pieces in the valley. This valley that Jeremiah calls Tophet, the valley of Hinnom, where they bought this field called the Potter's Field, in which they were to bury strangers. Now let's go back to the book of Jeremiah. You have the background to the story, and we're going to read in Jeremiah chapter 18. the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. And I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? Saith the Lord, Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. Now, if you would turn over, please, to chapter 19, we move from the potter's house to the potter's field. Thus saith the Lord, Go and get a potter's earthen bottle, a clay pot, and take of the ancients of the people and of the ancients of the priests, and go forth into the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee. And say, Hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring evil upon this place. The whosoever heareth, his ears shall tingle, because they have forsaken me, and have estranged this place, and have burned incense in it unto other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. They have built also the high places of Baal, to burn their sons with fire, for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the sons of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And a little further down in the chapter, verse 11, shall say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Even so will I break this people, and the city as one breaketh the potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury them in Tophet till there is no place left to bury. Well, what do you make of all that? I mean, I didn't write the book, did I? No. God wrote it. What's it all in here for? I don't know how many of you have done pottery work, made a clay vessel. It's different, of course, than making a clay model. With a clay model, all of the pressure is on the outside, isn't it? If you're making a head or something like that, all the pressure is on the outside. But when you make a clay vessel, you use your hands one against the other. And if you've ever worked on the wheels, on a potter's wheel, one of the lessons you learn fairly quickly is this, that what you need to do is keep the clay in the middle of the wheel, because if not, it may end up on the wall. It's called centrifugal force or something like that. And so you put the clay, it's just a blob of clay, there's nothing to it. At that point, all of the beauty of the clay is where? It's in the mind of the potter, isn't it? And what he's going to do is apply pressure to the clay in such a way that the beauty that is in the mind of the potter will end up in the pottery itself. It's quite a marvelous process, isn't it? And that energy flows from his brain down through his hands, and as he works on the clay begins to take the shape that's in his brain. So as he works that now, he uses his hands, one hand inside and one hand outside, and he works the clay. Now, if you just want a little tiny vessel, you don't need much pressure. But the larger the vessel, the more pressure you have to apply to make it a good-sized vessel. And when you use your two hands, you apply more pressure on the inside, just a little more pressure on the inside than you do on the outside. If there's more pressure on the outside than the inside, the vessel gets smaller, doesn't it? So if you want to enlarge the vessel, you have to apply a little more pressure on the outside than on the inside, but just enough. And usually what you do is you have your hands at the same spot, of course, and one answers to the other. And just with a little extra pressure, you work it and you enlarge the vessel. Now, David knew a little bit about the pressure of the hand of God upon his life. And he seems to refer to the outward hand and the inward hand of God. And I dare say that many of us here have felt the hand of God upon our lives. He speaks about the outward hand of circumstance, and he says, "My times are in thy hand." God works circumstances in such a way that you would end up in a place like this morning. Don't think this was an accident. You're here for an appointment with God. And he has brought circumstances perhaps into your life. Pressures, you did not entirely appreciate the way he squeezed you. But the pressure was intended to do something. It was intended to form you. Because God has a wonderful plan in his mind for you. You are not a cosmic accident. You are not a genetic mistake. There's not some sort of Russian roulette going on in the universe where you happen to be a man instead of a woman or a woman instead of a man in this century rather than another. You're here because God put the clay on the wheel just then. And he had in mind to make one like you. And we read about that in Jeremiah chapter 1. Before I formed thee, I knew thee. In other words, before the clay began to take shape, it was already in the mind of the potter what he had to do. But there's the other hand. If only it's the circumstances of life, if all the pressure was on the outside of the vessel, it would collapse the vessel. And there are some people who feel as if at this moment they may be ready to collapse. It may be that they're on the verge of being crushed, they feel. Here's the reason. Because they have not submitted to the pressure of the other hand, which will keep them from collapsing. There is also the hand on the inside of the vessel, and David speaks about that too when he says, "Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me." Not the outward hand of circumstance, but the inward hand of conscience. As God works within us and touches our conscience, touches the inner man, and by the use of circumstances without, and touching our conscience within, he works the vessel as seems good to the clay to make it. Oh, no, it doesn't say that, does it? We would like it if it said that. As if somehow that little bit of clay on the wheel says, "I have great plans for me. I think I would like to be this. I'd like to be, how about a Ming Dynasty vase sitting up on a wealthy doctor's mantelpiece?" Oh, I see. That's how it is, is it? Is it the clay that decides what it's going to be like? Well, Paul, as he writes to the Romans, says, no, the clay has nothing to do with it. It's the potter who decides what kind of a vessel it's going to be, whether it's going to be a vessel of honor or dishonor. In other words, whether it's going to be used on the dinner table or used out in the barn, whether it's going to be used to gather up the ashes from the fireplace or going to be used to pour the milk into the children's cereal bowls. It's all a matter of what the potter decided to do with it. And so God had a design, a plan for every creature he made. It was God who sat at the wheel. And it was God who took the clay. And it was God who made you. Now Isaiah speaks about this a little bit. And he has something very interesting to say. He says to us, Can you imagine a clay pot just finished, having a look around and saying to himself, "Who made me? I made myself." Sounds like a 10th grade biology class to me. I made myself. I thought myself into being. I arrived. I mean, we just evolved. We did it ourselves. Oh no, says God. You are not an accident. There was a plan. There was a design. There's far too much design in the universe to believe that there wasn't a designer behind it all. I said to a high school class that told me they believed in evolution, I said, are you telling me then that the desk you're sitting at, see these chemistry lab desks? One piece of wood, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine pieces of wood. That evolved, right? They just all sort of got together and got varnished one day. They laughed, just like you did. I said, now wait a minute. Are you telling me that you find it incredible, you find it incredulous that that desk evolved? But somehow you can believe that you did? The person who sits at the desk, works at the desk, thinks at the desk, that loves and hates, that has personality, that has these autofocus cameras in your head, sees the world upside down, your brain turns it around the right way? Is that what you're telling me? Oh, how ludicrous it is, says Isaiah, for a pot sitting on the shelf to say, I made me. Now, there is a potter. If you find the pottery, you say, that's no lump of clay. There's design there. There's a pattern there. There was a mind that thought that one up. Now, if you just found a little lump of clay somewhere, you wouldn't say, oh my. Well, maybe somebody would if they owned a fine art gallery. That's beautiful. Ooh, ah. But generally speaking, if you find something that has design and beauty and pattern to it, you say there was somebody who did that. And not simply someone who did it, but someone who lavished intelligence, love, devotion, energy on that piece of clay. Had plans for it. Right? That's the idea here. Had plans for it. What happens when a potter works on a piece of clay and it's marred? It's damaged. Well, if the clay is still soft enough, he might dip his hands in the water, and he works the clay a bit, and he starts all over again. And he makes another vessel, same clay, another vessel, as seems good to the potter to make it. But what happens if the potter is working the clay, and it's marred in his hand, but it's too late to change it. And the clay is hardened in its deformed shape, an ugly thing, a useless thing. What does he do then? I know what he does. I've done it. He takes that clay pot outside and he smashes it on the ground. There's nothing he can do with it. Kind of scary, isn't it? There was a man who was born in the town of Kirioth in the south of Israel. He was a sophisticate. He wasn't like those rude fishermen from up in the Galilee, you know. He's called prophetically by the Savior himself, a man mine equal. A man who saw perhaps beyond where these rough, tough fishermen from Galilee saw, a man who was versed in the ways of the capital city and the sophisticates who lived there. It chafed him that Jesus seemed to be so uninstructed in how a PR man would handle a campaign. Every time there seemed to be a crowd, a movement, when people were following Jesus, he'd turn around and say something like, "Look, if you're not really serious, if you're not going to take up your cross and follow me, why don't you just go home?" And they all forsook him and fled, like, "Don't say that." One of the reasons, of course, was that Judas was the accountant in the group. And he had sticky fingers. And he skimmed the money. And the bigger the crowd, of course, the bigger the take, and the bigger his portion of it. It's not to be overlooked that Judas Iscariot was a preacher. And he went out with the other disciples, and he preached the gospel of the kingdom. And it would seem that he also did miracles in the name of Jesus. And we are told that in the end, there will be people who will stand outside the door of heaven and they will say, "Lord, Lord, open to us. Thou hast taught in our streets. We've had communion with you. We have done miracles in your name." And he will say, as we heard in the earlier session, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Such was Judas. Judas eventually betrayed the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Well, he betrayed himself, really. He sold himself, not Christ. And when he realized that the Lord Jesus was not going to do as he had at other times, escape from them, pass through their midst, that in fact they had taken him and it looked as if now he was to be put to death, he regretted his action. I don't say he repented. There was remorse, but there was no repentance. And he took the money, and according to the prophecy of Scripture, he threw the money down in the temple, in the holy place, not out in the temple courtyard, but actually threw it right into the temple. He said, "I betrayed the innocent blood," and he went out and hanged himself. And his corpse fell into the valley of the Hinnom. Well, the priest didn't want to touch the money, you know. They didn't mind touching the money when they paid him in the first place. But now, you see, it's tainted money. "We can't put it into the treasury," they said. "What will we do with it?" Well, they took the money and they bought a piece of real estate. Interestingly enough, it was a potter's field. Do you think that was an accident? A potter's field would be a field that had particularly good clay in it, and the potter would go and he would gather his clay, he would dig in the mud, he would pull out some clay, take it into his little shop, and he would work it on the wheels. Judas had felt the pressure of the hand of God upon his life. He had looked into the eyes that allowed him to see right into the heart of God. When you looked into the eyes of the Lord Jesus, you could see what God was thinking just then. Jesus, it says concerning another young Jew, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Jesus didn't say he loved him. But you could look into his eyes and you could see the love. And to those hypocrites who placed great burdens upon the people of Israel, which they did not bear themselves, it says Jesus looked on them with anger. That's what God was thinking just then. It was telling out the heart of God. He could look into the eyes of the Savior and see the very heart of God. Judas had. Judas had heard from the lips of the Savior words whereby he might be saved. Never man spake like this man. They wondered, his enemies now, they wondered at the gracious words that issued from his lips. He'd heard Jesus say, "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Of course, you have too. He'd heard those beautiful words from the Savior. "Is anyone thirsty? Come to me and drink." He'd heard the Savior sit on the hillside and speak of the blessing of being hungry and thirsty after righteousness and the guarantee that if you were, you would be filled. He'd heard the words of God, the words that came from the heart of God to his soul from the lips of the Savior. He'd seen those cheeks wet with tears. He'd felt the touch upon his life, the hand of the potter working the clay. Was the Lord Jesus sincere when the night of his own betrayal, when he knew that Judas would betray him, that he dipped his hand, soon to be pinned to a felon's cross, dipped his hand into the bread, took a piece of bread, dipped it into the gravy, and lifted it to the lips of Judas Iscariot, having just said, "He that eats my bread with me is the one who will lift up his heel against me." Now, you know there are two ways to kick a man. You can walk up to a man, and you can kick him with your toe. Or you can walk past him and surreptitiously kick him with your heel. That's what Judas did. He lifted up his heel against him. And the Lord Jesus was giving him the morsel of honor at the table that night. And Judas took Jesus' bread. And with the energy from that bread, he went out to betray, to kick the Lord Jesus. What do you think of someone who every morning when they get up with the energy that Jesus gives them? Sit down at the table and eat the food he provides for them. Live on the heartbeat and the breath that he puts into their bodies. And when he asks them to receive him as Savior, they kick him. That's what Judas did. In fact, as he came, the darkness had fallen. Judas went out and it was night. He had gone to find these ruffians to come and take the Lord Jesus in a private place. He had wanted, of course, to plan it earlier so they could have taken him in the upper room. And the Lord Jesus, knowing that, had said to his two of his disciples, "Now listen, we're going to celebrate the Passover in a large upper room furnished in the city of Jerusalem. I'd like you to go in and make preparations. Now, this is the way you'll find the place. You know, there are no street addresses over there." And you can imagine Judas listening. "Uh-huh, yes. Where is it going to be?" The Lord Jesus said, "Now what you need to do is go into the city, yes, uh-huh." You can almost see Judas taking notes here. "Go into the city, and when you get into the city, you'll find a man bearing a pitcher of water." A very strange sight in the Middle East. "Just follow him. He'll take you to the place." Missed a golden opportunity. It would be away from the crowd. It would be private. They'd be able to take him and nobody would know. Well, now Judas thinks to himself, "Well, I'm going to have to make some other arrangements." So they're sitting at the table. The Lord Jesus drops a bombshell. He's told them that he's going to be taken and crucified. But now he tells them that it's somebody at the table who's going to betray him. Now, the astounding thing is this. You know, when you see these paintings of Judas by medieval artists, they always make Judas look like, look like the devil himself, right? I mean, you could pick him out of a crowd right away. He's always got that scowl on his face. You know, you can almost see the little bumps coming through his hair there. But when Jesus said, "One of you at the table is going to betray me," everyone doubted their own heart before they doubted Judas. They all said, "Is it I? Is it I?" Nobody said, "Judas." He'd cover things up pretty well, hadn't he? Of course, he attended synagogue regularly. Probably sang the hymns. And of course, they thought that he was a good man. He was involved in good works. And when he got up to leave the table, what did they say? "Oh, he's gone out to help do something for the poor, no doubt." And there are people who attend church every Sunday. And they sing the hymns. And they carry big Bibles. And they do good works. And every day they become a little harder. Not in the shape that God wanted for them. But in their self-will, they refuse to submit to the pressure of the hand of God. Pharaoh was like that, wasn't he? Well, Pharaoh was not some blind pagan off in the middle of nowhere that didn't know there was a true God in heaven, was he? At the beginning of the story, Pharaoh says, "Who is Jehovah that I should obey him?" And God says, "You don't know who I am. Well, I'll be glad to show you who I am." And God showed him who he was. "Superior to all the gods of Egypt, you worship Ra, the sun god. Watch this. I'll turn Ra off." Click. And out went the light. "You worship the Nile River. You think it's the river of life. Look, I'll turn it into the river of death." And it turned to blood. "You worship the frogs. I've seen little frogs in Egypt, mummified frogs lying in state that they used to worship. Imagine worshiping a little frog." God said, "You like frogs, do you? Well, here, have some. In your beds, in your kneading troughs, in your ovens." Pharaoh called up Moses and said, "Get in here." Moses came into the palace. Said, "Get rid of these frogs." And Moses said, "Lord it over me. Tell me, when would you like me to get rid of the frogs?" And Pharaoh said, "Tomorrow. One more night with the frogs." Why would he say that? But why would people say one more night with their sins either? I'll get saved. but not today. Finally, after Moses had shown the power of God, that there was only one true God, Pharaoh made fun of the evidence. That's not a miracle. You call that a miracle? My magicians can do it. My scientists can do it. People say that to us, you know. God creating life. We can do it in the laboratory. And they try to fake it. They try to give you the impression that they really do it. They don't do it. And Pharaoh made fun of the evidence, and God could have said, Pharaoh, that's it for you. Good thing God's not like that, isn't it? God says, you don't like my evidence. Well, I'll give you some more evidence. And he gave them incontrovertible evidence, so much evidence that Pharaoh's magicians said, this is the finger of God. We can't do this. This is the real thing. And so, of course, Pharaoh submitted to the pressure of the hand of God. Is that what he did? No, Pharaoh hardened himself against God. Now, you may think that you can come in here preaching like this and go away unchanged, but you can't. You see, you can't go on living under the pressure of the hand of God. You can't go on being convicted of your sin and live like that. You just can't do it. You've got to do one of two things. You either bow yourself to God, submit to His purposes, receive His plan of salvation, or you harden yourself. You can't go on living in this state of dis-ease, this state of uncertainty, of the sense that God is working on your conscience. You can't do that for too long. So you either submit to the pressure of the hand of God and allow Him to make you another vessel, you who have been marred in the hand of the potter. God never intended you to be like this. And allow God to begin this marvelous work of making you another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it. I am so glad I can tell you today that my Bible does not say that when the vessel was marred in the hand of the potter, so he threw it away. He put it back on the wheel, said, let's do it again. Let's work it again. And if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Same lump of clay, but a new creation. Made, fashioned like the Son of God Himself. God's big plan for you. He can't think of anything better than to make you like His Son. The pressure of the hand of God. Pharaoh wouldn't listen. And so God said, well then, Pharaoh, I'm going to harden you. He had hardened himself. And hardened himself again, and hardened himself again. And now God steps in and begins to control the rate at which Pharaoh's heart is hardened, so that the children of Israel will see the tenfold revelation of God. That's the first reason. If Pharaoh had simply hardened himself right away and that was the end of it, well then they would have only seen one plague in Egypt. And God wanted to show Himself superior to all the gods of Egypt. There was a second reason why, and that was that Pharaoh might say, well, okay, you can go 3 days' journey into the desert, but be back for work on Monday morning. And God said, no, I'm going to harden his heart so that he won't let you go, so that eventually when he does let you go, he'll kick you out of here so you'll never come back. Because God does not intend to partially save his people. But there's a third reason. And the third reason was this. God was very sincere in wanting Pharaoh to respond to his revelation. Do not think for a minute that God somehow contravened his own statement concerning Pharaoh when he said that he is not willing that, how many? Any should perish. But that, how many? All should come to repentance. Did that include Pharaoh? Absolutely. And God was very sincere, and God revealed himself to Pharaoh. And the magicians added their testimony that this was the true God. And even after God hardened Pharaoh's heart, we read that Pharaoh hardened it, which means it wasn't altogether hard, was it? He still could have responded. But he said, I won't have God. I refuse him. It wasn't a matter of being ignorant. It was a matter of rebelling, of hardening himself against God. And so God said, well, now, Pharaoh, I'm going to harden you in your upright position. I'm going to fire you, as it were, the clay, just the way you've made yourself. With your fist in rebellion against me. And I'm going to make you a vessel. Just like the potter hardens the clay. I'm going to make you a vessel of wrath. God willing to show his wrath. Why did God want to show his wrath? That's the big question, isn't it? Did God just want to show off? Say, look at what I can do. I'm afraid there are some very sophisticated theologians who believe that. That he actually made some people so that his full revelation could be made, so that people could see he was a God of wrath. And otherwise we'd never know that unless he made some vessels already to be destroyed. If that's the God who is, I don't think I want to go to heaven. There's nothing in the Bible that ever said that. God hardened Pharaoh in the shape he had taken and made him not simply the object of wrath, but a vessel of wrath. In other words, God poured out his wrath on Pharaoh in such a way that if Pharaoh wouldn't have him, other people would have him. You see? God is determined to have as many as he can have. And if you won't have him, then God pours out his judgment on you in such a way that other people say, I'm going to flee from the wrath to come. I'm not going to be so foolish as to do what they've done. Did it work? Of course it worked. God always works his plan. 40 years later, the children of Israel got to the edge of the promised land. And that vessel of wrath, not fitted by God, but once it had taken its shape and refused to change, refused to submit to the hand of God, to the influence of God upon his life, had been fired and hardened by God into that shape, and God's wrath had been poured out on Pharaoh. When the children of Israel came to the city of Jericho, they sent in 2 spies to check out the city. And there was a woman there, a woman of ill repute. She wasn't exactly the one you'd pick to be a model of, come to think of it, a vessel of mercy. Not the one I would have picked. She ran a body house on the wall, just, you know, the kind of place that you might pick for that sort of a place, just inside the gate. They could slip in and slip out without anyone noticing them except God. And when she found the 2 spies in the city, she grabbed them by their coats and she said, I want your God to be my God. Why? Because I heard what he did to Pharaoh. She was fleeing from the wrath to come. On the other hand, the man who wrote Romans chapter 9 refers to himself as a vessel of mercy. You see, God showed Pharaoh evidence. Pharaoh saw the evidence. It was not that Pharaoh didn't know, or that he couldn't have believed, or that he didn't see it. He saw the evidence, and he hardened himself against God. And God said, I showed you my evidence, you didn't like it, you didn't want it, I will then use you as a bit of evidence to convince other people to flee from the wrath to come. On the other hand, Saul of Tarsus, who was in the business of killing Christians, by the way, was riding along the Damascus Road when he bumped into a colossal piece of evidence that was so big he couldn't avoid it. The one who he thought was a fraud and a traitor to the cause of Judaism spoke to him from heaven. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. What a shock. And on that Damascus road, Saul of Tarsus became a vessel of mercy, not just an object of mercy. But God took Saul of Tarsus and made him again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. The Apostle Paul yielded to the pressure of the hand of God, was molded into a vessel of mercy. And God holds up Saul of Tarsus to us today and says, you think you're too tough for God? You think you're beyond redemption? You think you're too bad and God can't save you? Or perhaps it's some relative of yours, some father, some mother, and you think they'll never get saved. They can't get saved. It's too bad. It's too far gone. Paul says, look at me. I was handpicked by the Sanhedrin to murder Christians. God saved me and gave me back as a gift of the church to be the apostle to the Gentiles. If God could save me, God must be tough. He's tougher than anybody you've ever met. And God's able to save all that come to him through Christ. Able to save to the uttermost. Great news, isn't it? What a gospel to preach. But poor Judas, who like Pharaoh hardened himself against the pressure of the hand of God upon his life, who had seen from the eyes of the Savior the compassion of God, who had heard from the lips of the Savior the gospel of God, who had received from the hand of the Savior the bread of God, and who at last, in the darkness, came to the Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane and heard the Lord Jesus ask him, are you really going to betray the Son of God with a kiss? My friend. Was Jesus being hypocritical when he said that? He was offering Judas his eternal friendship. And Judas kissed the door of heaven and went to hell. That's close. Man, that's close. You can get that close and miss it. And it's as if the Lord Jesus looks at that deformed clay. You will notice it does not say that the potter marred the vessel. It is not the potter's fault. The vessel was marred in the hand of the potter. and refusing to submit to the pressure of the hand of God. That vessel was taken and smashed in the valley. And they took the money and bought the potter's field and made it a grave for strangers. The pressure of the hand of God reveals the purpose in the mind of God and the patience of the heart of God when he makes it again another vessel. Interesting, isn't it, that as we peruse the Old Testament scriptures, there are only two references to marring. There is the marred vessel, and there is the marred visage of Isaiah 52. Our blessed Savior, in order to provide us that wonderful grace that takes us and makes us again, he was marred. His visage was marred more than the sons of men. Some have translated it so distorted that it didn't even look like a man's face anymore. I don't think that's what men did to him. That was the contortion that came as the result in those dark hours when no one was looking, when God made to meet upon him the iniquity, the self-will, the hardening, the rebellion of us all. Judas refused the friendship of the Savior himself. What a sad, pathos-filled description it is when we read he went to his own place. He had heard the Lord Jesus say the night in which he was betrayed, "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Was Judas in on that? He died not for our sins only, but for the whole world. The fact that Judas would betray him and reject his offer of mercy did not for a minute limit the generosity of the heart of the Savior. You know, Boaz is a picture in the Old Testament of the kinsman redeemer. And when Boaz went to redeem, we read that he redeemed all that was Elimelech's, that's Naomi's husband, and all that was Mahlon's, that's Ruth's husband, and all that was Chilion's, that's Orpah's husband. Orpah means stiff-necked. And the fact that down in Moab she hardened herself against God and refused to come to him did not for a minute diminish the generosity of the heart of the kinsman redeemer who redeemed it all. So that whether she came back or not, it was there waiting. The price had been paid in full. You may not come to him. He gives you the choice. He shows you the evidence of his love, the evidence of his power, the evidence of his purposes and plan, his wonderful redemption. He shows it to you. You have no reason to doubt it. There's more than enough evidence to believe. If you go to hell, you do it with your eyes open. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That's why men are condemned, because they choose to believe not on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so this man, Judas, becomes a solemn warning to us how close you can get and miss it. The Lord Jesus said, I know how this shows up the heart of God. In this God has been glorified. In what? In giving my bread to the man who kicked me. He has been glorified in this. That's exactly like God, you know. When the children of Israel in the desert kicked at God and said, Oh God, what did you bring us out here to die in the desert for? God opened heaven and rained down fire and brimstone? No. He rained down bread from heaven. And when they took his son and nailed him to the cross and kicked him some more, he said, The Father, God has been glorified in this and shall straightway glorify himself in him. He was speaking about the cross, that once again men would gather around and kick him. So what would he do? He'd give them some more of his bread. Have you kicked him? Have you betrayed him? Have you taken advantage of his love? Have you received his bread and yet never thanked him? He died for you. You ought to be ashamed of yourself if you haven't accepted him as your Savior and thanked him for such a gift. You may have kicked him a fair bit, rebelled against him, and hardened yourself against him, but I tell you, yet he pleads with you to submit to the hand on your conscience that warns you to flee from the wrath to come. The circumstances that bring you here, the Christian friends that pray for you, the pressure upon your life to make you the vessel he wants you to be, a vessel of mercy, to be able to hold you up and say, Look, God saved this one. He'll save you too. The choice is yours. Oh, how patient the potter is. You cannot accuse him of not loving the human race, because when you look into the face of the potter, you see the face that was also marred more than any man for us. He wants to make you new. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to leave the auditorium today a new creation? Submitting to the pressure of the potter who made the universe, who wants to make you a new vessel. A vessel of honor, a vessel of glory, a vessel of mercy. He's ready to do it if you will submit to the pressure of his hand upon your soul today and say, Lord Jesus, you're right. I'm the sinner Jesus died to save. I'm guilty as charged. I deserve the wrath of God, but Jesus died for me. I receive him as my personal Savior. And in that moment, we pass from death to life. We receive the very life of God. Our sins are gone. And we begin that wonderful ministry in the Bible known as sanctification, as the Spirit within us works. And God uses the circumstances of our lives to make us another vessel as seems good to the potter to make it. Now shall we pray? O God, what solemn words are these? That the man Judas, who had received the betrayal money, prophesied hundreds of years before he ever reached out to take it, that they should take the money and buy the potter's field, to be called the field of blood, the field of violence, the very place where men had hardened themselves against the God of heaven and built their idolatrous idols to Baal, the place where Judas breathed his last. And instead of going to the place that Jesus had prepared for those that receive his salvation, he went to his own place, refusing forever the eternal friendship of Christ, to be alone with his sin and the hardening judgment of God forever. He's still there. 2,000 years later, he's still there. O God, we cry to thee for those in the audience, perhaps some young people, who have already hardened themselves. May they hear the solemn warning of Scripture, he that hardeneth his neck, like Orpah, he that hardeneth his neck shall be suddenly cut off, and that without remedy. No hope, no help then. Now is the time to be saved. Now the pressure of God is upon the soul, moving in our hearts to convince us of our sin and our need of the Savior. We pray that it might be so. We thank thee for the lovely meal that's been provided. As we sit and discuss things, may our thoughts turn to thee. May we be sensitive to the work of the Spirit of God in these moments. And may all of us who have been saved alone by thy mercy, of course it's undeserved. That's what mercy is. May we be fitting vessels of mercy as we live our lives under the hand of God, submitting to his pressure and evidence to others around us that God can take marred vessels, badly damaged by sin, and make them again beautiful. Not the clay, but the beauty that comes from the very mind of God.